You'd think after like running this stuff for 11 years, I'd figure out how to turn the mute button off, but there you go. Hi, everyone. How are you? Welcome to the Vineyard. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and if you're a guest, we are so excited that you're with us. Thank you for prioritizing church this weekend on a holiday weekend. It's great to see you all here. If you have your Bibles and you want to get a head start and by opening or turning them on, we are going to be looking primarily at the book of Genesis, but we are going to start in the book of Mark chapter 1. We're going to be pausing for 1 week in our life-changing words series. That's been great. We'll be back to that next week, but I am really excited to be able to speak today, and I'm so glad that you are all here with us. Before we get started, we're going to receive our offering, so if our ushers would come forward, I would love to pray for our offering as well as for the teaching. And so will you join me? And before I pray, I just want to, those of you that faithfully give to God through Vineyard Church North Phoenix, you are making an incredible impact. You know, we exist, Vineyard Church North Phoenix exists to bless the world. That is our sole priority. We want to reflect who God is in our community in all of the ways that we possibly can, restoring and redeeming all things. And you are making an impact and joining and cooperating with the kingdom of God when you give to God through Vineyard Church North Phoenix. And so thank you for your service, for your worship, for your priority, for your generosity. We really appreciate that. Will you join me as I pray? Father, we love you and we welcome you again in this place. We do echo those words. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, you have been so good to us, and we recognize that. And we love that we get to worship you through song. And so now we take a moment to worship you through the giving of our finances. We know that everything we are and everything we have comes from you. And so as an act of worship, as an act of surrender, as an act of saying, God, you are first in our lives, we now offer a portion of our finances back to you. And Father, we want to participate in your kingdom, restoring and reclaiming all things to yourself. And so would you bless our giving and would you utilize it in a way that continues to extend your kingdom, not only here, but around the valley and around this city and around the world. And Father, would you come and empower our time as we look at your scripture? We know that you're here, but we want to hear from you as well. Would you speak to us? Would you anoint me now to speak your words? As a matter of fact, I'd love to just get out of the way so that you can minister and speak to us. And so be present with us, Lord. Open our hearts and minds. And it's in your mighty name that I pray.
Amen.
Amen. The most powerful things in the world in terms of shaping the way that we think about life and making decisions are stories. You know, those that maybe train as lawyers, they may think that arguments and persuasion are the things that drive people's behavior. But arguments and persuasion only go so far. Accountants, engineers, finance folks, they can deceive themselves into thinking that people are driven by data, by numbers, by facts. But data and numbers only take us so far. Marketing people can often think that everyone is motivated by lust or desire or the fear of missing out on some sort of pleasure. But desire, lust, and fear only take us so far. See, it's the people who weave together compelling stories, stories that provide a whole framework of meaning. It is the people who weave together compelling stories that have the greatest influence on our thinking and on our behavior. And by the way, that could be for good or for bad. The storytellers shape the world. Now, I love history. Actually, my undergrad, I studied to be a history teacher. And I think of this really awful story that was told by Adolf Hitler. As many of you know, Hitler couldn't reconcile himself to the fact that Germany lost the First World War unless they were stabbed in the back by some traitors. And the obvious scapegoat to Hitler, the ones that had stabbed Germany in the back, they had to be the international Jewish conspiracy of bankers and industrialists. And so Hitler borrowed from the pseudoscience that was popular of the day of racial classification and racial superiority. And he told this story that was compelling to millions and millions of Germans. The story was of the so-called Aryan race that was intended by nature to rule over all of the races, the Slavs, the Mediterranean peoples, the Africans, the Asians. And the story was that the Jews needed to be eliminated from all of German life and ultimately from the world. And as Hitler told this story, he talked about his role as the appointed messianic leader whose vision and inspiration would inspire the triumph of German culture and the German people all over the world. It was the story of racial superiority. And this story, it was told over and over again with great passion and fervency, and it shaped the thinking of nations and was directly responsible for the death of nearly 60 million people in World War II. It was the story that led to the deadliest war in human history. I think of about a very different story that's been told or retold in various forms and is still believed by lots and lots of people today. It's the story of Prince Charming. You know the basic plot line of the Prince Charming story. First of all, there's a good or nearly perfect person, maybe like a Snow White or some variation of Snow White. And second, this good person comes under an evil spell and is in distress. We have a damsel in distress. And so we need a good, noble prince to come and rescue the damsel in distress from the evil spell. Finally, in the end, the spell is broken. The beautiful damsel wakes up, and she and Prince Charming live happily ever after. These are the elements of so many stories. A good person who faces a huge challenge. They need a rescuer, someone more powerful than them, to help. And the rescuer intervenes, and they live happily together. Happily ever after together. This is the story of Little Red Riding Hood. And by the way, the story of Little Red Riding Hood should never be told to little children, right? I mean, think about this story. It's about a little girl who walks through the woods carrying a picnic basket as she visits her elderly sick mom. And she faces the challenge of the big bad wolf who runs ahead of Little Red Riding Hood, goes into grandmother's house, dresses up like grandma, and eventually swallows Little Red Riding Hood whole. Yeah, serious. You know this. Little Red Riding Hood, she's in need of rescue from a power that's too great for her. And this rescue comes in the form of the woodsman who comes and cuts the big bad wolf open and out pops Little Red Riding Hood. Stories are powerful. Perhaps they are the most powerful things in shaping the world that we have in terms of our perspectives and how we behave and think. In my youth, the storytellers that shaped my world were people like Bruce Springsteen and Morrissey and Lou Reed and Chuck D. People like Martin Scorsese and Steven Spielberg and Phil Rizzuto. Look him up if you don't know who this is. You can just Google it. Think about the impact that the Bill Cosby show had on shaping the view of African-American families in the 80s. Think about The View, how Will and Grace, that show, shaped the American view of the LGBT community. See, Jesus was also a storyteller. And he told a story in which if you believe it, and if you enter this story, it will radically change your life forever. It's actually a story told over 100 times in the New Testament, 106 times to be exact. And today, what I want to do is talk about the story that Jesus told over and over again, a story in which shapes the basic plot line of the entire Bible. It's the story of the kingdom of God. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn them on or open them up. We're going to start Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, and here's what we read. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God had come, that it was as near as your hand, the Jewish people that had heard him in the first century, they didn't say to themselves, what is Jesus talking about? We've never heard this phrase, kingdom of God. They knew this phrase, or at least they thought they knew what he had meant. That the long-awaited intervention of God in the life of his people had come. The rescuer had arrived to break the evil spell and to fulfill all of God's promises to his people. God, the king, was now on the scene, and he was going to reestablish his rule over his people. Now, as it turned out, many people listening to Jesus, they didn't quite understand how this rescue was going to be accomplished, what it would actually look like to be rescued. And when they really began to get what Jesus was saying, things like the rescue would be accomplished through the suffering of the king, and that the rescue would embrace not just the nation of Israel, but the whole world. And that the enemies of God were not just the Gentile world, but were many within the Jewish religious community itself. When they began to start to understand what Jesus was telling about the kingdom of God, they actually got pretty upset about it and got mad and wanted to kill him. But see, the story of the kingdom of God is an old story. It's a story that forms the skeleton of the entire Bible. And if you embrace this story that Jesus told, and if you immerse yourself in this story and start to live out the implications of this story, it will change your whole life forever. And so today, as we begin, I want to ask and answer some basic questions that shape this incredible story. But I'm not going to start in the New Testament. I'm not going to start with Jesus' words. I'm going to start in the very beginning of the Old Testament, in the first chapter of Genesis. There are a few questions that help us really get a grasp of this story and how it relates to us. Excuse me. And first of all, we need to answer this important question in the plot line of the story. Where do we come from? The Bible opens with these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, these are some of the most important words ever written. If you wanted to really offer help to people, maybe you're talking to somebody who's lost or confused about life, someone that's really making a mess of everything, to that person whose life is totally spinning out of control, I don't think that you can actually offer a lot better words than these words and try to communicate the truth that we find in these opening few words of Genesis. These first 10 words are packed full of meaning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first subject of the Bible is God. God created the heavens and the earth. And not only is God the first subject, but he's the main subject of the Bible. The main subject of the Bible is God, the good king, the kind ruler of heaven and earth. You know, I get asked this question a lot. What's the Bible all about? You want to know what the Bible is all about? It's the story of God, the good king and kind ruler, and his dealing with men and women. We find God at the beginning of the Bible. We find God at the end of the Bible. And at every point along the way, between the beginning and the end, there is God. In all the twists and turns of the story, and in people's lives, in the various journeys of God's people, there is God dealing with people, blessing people, judging people, answering people's prayers, intervening to rescue us from a power too strong for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It reminds us of the basic truth that God is the theme of life. He's the starting point of all good thinking. He's the lens through which you and I are meant to look at life. Amen. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It tells us that everything in the universe must be ultimately related to God. Your singleness, your sexuality, your marriage, your children, your trials, your difficulties, your suffering, your loss, your joys, your successes, your sorrow, your money, your dating, your politics, your job, your leisure. Everything finds its meaning as it's related to God, the creator and king of all things. See, when you realize that everything comes from God and his kingly rule, that he is the theme of life, then you recognize that basically all you're doing in life is really you're wrestling with God. It's true. You may think you're wrestling with another person, but really you're wrestling with God and his rule over your life. You may think you're wrestling with your health, but really you're wrestling with God and his rule over your life. You may think you're wrestling with a decision, a job choice, a choice of major, but ultimately, you're always grappling with God and what it means that he is the king and ruler over your life. See, God, the king and kind ruler of heaven and earth, is the theme of the Bible. God, the king of heaven and earth, the kind ruler of heaven and earth, he is the theme of life. So here's a question I have for you. Is God and his rule the theme of your life? Do you see that all of the various things that you have going on, that you're going through, they only make sense in terms of their relationship to God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This means that God created everything out of nothing. Theologians use the phrase creation ex nihilo. It means creation out of nothing. God didn't create the universe out of stuff of himself, like maybe some of the Eastern religions claim, that creation just oozed out of some cosmic emanation from God. You know, there's a popular idea in a lot of America today that we are part God. This has been popularized by New Age thinkers and by alternative spirituality teachers that think things like, I am God and you are God. The only thing is that we just don't realize it. But see, the Bible teaches something very different than that. The Bible doesn't say that you were made out of the stuff of God, or that the world around us is part of the stuff of God. The Bible teaches that all that exists was made by a separate, distinct, triune being named God, who created everything out of nothing. Now, that's really hard for us to wrap our minds around, because everything that we make starts with stuff. If you're a painter, you start with a brush that's already there, and you start with paint that's already stuff, and you take a canvas and you put all of that stuff that exists together. If you build a house, you begin with boards that exist and nails that exist, and you put them together. Everything we make comes out of stuff, but God created out of nothing. No original stuff, not part of him, not any part of any primordial matter, nothing. So why is that important? What does it mean then for you and for me? What it means is that because God created everything out of nothing, that all of life is on loan from God. It all comes from his heart, and it will all return to his hand. What I am made of is not eternal. The stuff that I'm made of is not eternal. Our bodies are not eternal. What I call my kids, my wife, my job, my health, my friends, my vision, my hearing, it's all on loan. It's all made by the free, loving act of our good creator and kind ruler, God. And so since everything has been made by God, then there's no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman. We just work with what God has given us. We just shape the stuff that we have. We build on it. We train. We study. We invest. We pray. But all that we work with comes from God's hand. And one day, God is going to ask for all of it back. He's going to call in the loan. Now, we don't like when God asks back from us stuff that belongs to him, do we? Sometimes it's a massive surprise, and it comes utterly unexpected, like a lightning bolt. And we're shocked when God takes back from us something that belongs to him. But because he made it out of nothing, not any of us can say to God, why have you taken this thing that is mine? How could you steal from me the most precious possession, my source of happiness, my one joy, my one love, my house, my pet, my car, my beloved family members, my spouse, my friend, my job, my ministry, my reputation? It's all on loan to God. And one day, or in a series of days along the way, everything is going to be taken back by life's ruler and owner. See, when we lose something precious to us, we grieve the loss of a great job, the loss of our health, or we grieve over the loss of our vision or hearing, and grieve over the loss of a relationship. Maybe somebody that was really precious to us, a relative, a mate, a friend. See, that loss, it causes incredible pain in our hearts. In our household, we love hard and we grieve hard. It's just part of being Sicilian, I think. But we do. It's painful. But have you ever had the raw edge of your grief soothed by being able to authentically say, God, my creator and good king, thank you that I've had my dad, my mom, my mate, my child, my health for this long. Thank you, God, my King, that you've loaned me this precious one. Thank you, God, for the time that I've had at this job or the time that I've had my health. See, creation out of nothing means that it's all on loan. We have nothing that we own, and bit by bit, God will take it back. So where do we come from? We come from the hand of God. Here's the second question I want to ask. Who are we? This is an identity question. Who am I? Now, there was a German philosopher named Arthur Schopenhauer, and he was a really gloomy, kind of typical philosophical kind of guy. You know, he'd probably wander around the streets with his suit full of chalk dust, you know, just grappling over some philosophical problem. And one day, Arthur is going down the street, completely oblivious to the people around him, and he bumps into another man. And this man gets really angry, and he shoves Schopenhauer, and he asks this question, "Who do you think you are?" Now, Schopenhauer, he took this to be a philosophical question. And he stopped and he stared at the man. "Who do I think I am? I only wish I knew. I wish I knew who I was." And he wandered off down the street and he was plunged into a major depression as he wrestled with this guy's question. Who do you think you are? Now, maybe very few of us would be as obsessive or philosophical as Schopenhauer. However, this question is hanging in the air over all of us. Who am I? Who do I think I am? See, it's one of the most fundamental questions that you can have asked and answered. Who are you really? I read this. You know, last year, the American Society of Plastic Surgeons reportedly did 15 million cosmetic procedures. Everything from breast implants to Botox injections to nose shaping to liposuction and facelifts. 40% of teenage girls in a recent survey said that they would love to have plastic surgery. You know, we have the most superficial foundations to form our identity. What we look like, the kind of clothes we wear, the kind of cars we drive. Sometimes it's even a particular interest that we're fanatical about. Here's a group of people that find their identity in dressing up as Star Trek characters. They're Trekkies. Here's another group of people. They find their worth and significance and identity dressing up like their favorite Star Wars characters. These are adults, by the way. Okay? This is not Halloween. How about Avenger fans, not to be left out? Comic-Con is a week-long convention for comic book fanatics. Who are we? You know, there's another way to ask this question. What does it mean to be a human being? Genesis 1 answers this basic storyline question. And here's what we read in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the living creatures that moves on the ground." See, the question of what it means to be made in the image of God, this has puzzled thinkers and theologians and pastors and lay leaders for centuries. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? People have said that to be made in the image of God is to be made with reason, especially the ability to think about your future. Some people have said what it means to be made in the image of God is to have the ability to choose, the capacity to choose, especially to choose right from wrong, good or bad, or good and bad. Some have said that to be made in the image of God is to be made for community, to be a relational being. Now, all of these ideas have merit. However, I think it's when we look at the story of the kingdom of God and how it fits that it makes the most sense. Being made in the image of God, it fits into the story of the kingdom of God. See, in the ancient world, kings would mark off the boundaries of their kingdom by placing images or statues of themselves at the territorial borders. The image of a king marked out the extent of his reign. And so after a king would conquer the city, he would place there a statue of himself by the city gates, reminding the people of that city that though the king may be in some far off place, the city is under his rule. The image represented the rule of the king. When God makes human beings as his image bearers, he commands them to fill the earth. He sent them out to be reminders of his reign to all living creatures across the entire planet. So being an image bearer of God means that you demonstrate to creation that the Lord God is king and the Lord God rules wherever you go. Think about this for a moment. Who you are and who I am, our basic identity below all of the other roles that we have. I'm a pastor and a father and a teacher. You're a manager, a homemaker, a construction worker, a student, a mother, a father, a coach, a business owner. See, below all of those roles, our basic human identity is that we are image bearers of God. What that means is we exist to represent God's good and kind rule wherever we go. You exist to reflect the image of the good and kind ruler, who is characterized, by the way, by his love and his mercy and his grace and his righteousness wherever you go. That's the mission of our church, that we would reflect the image of God in every corner that we get to inhabit. His good and kind rule. So friends, do you ever go to your job and say to yourself, I exist at this job to represent God's loving and kind rule in this place? Do you ever say, I'm put in the middle of this family mess to bring God's healing presence to my family? Because here's the deal. I've been given the grace to understand that I am made in the image of God. And so I'm the one that's meant to bring together, maybe reach out to that family member that's been estranged, to the black sheep in the family, the one that's been alienated. See, we represent the rule of the king, our Lord God. And by the way, his desire is always to reconcile relationships. His desire is to make peace wherever we go. That is the activity of the king. He is restoring and reclaiming all things to himself. And he puts us back together, and then he enlists us to go out and reflect his good and kind rule to the world. Reconciling relationships, being peacemakers, being agents for the kingdom. So we're made by the hand of God. We're also made in the very image of God. So then what's wrong? What's wrong then? See, remember, in every great story, the main character faces a challenge. Snow White gets put under an evil spell when she eats the poison apple. Little Red Riding Hood has to deal with the wolf. In every great story, someone faces a challenge, an enemy, and it's the same in the story of the kingdom of God. And at the beginning of the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, we deal with this third question. What's wrong? What's wrong with the world? You know, every person that looks at history and goes back in any time, they realize that something is wrong with the world. Things are not working as they should be. Now, if God is good and he's a loving king and he made human beings in his image to represent his kind and good rule, then why are things as they are today? We live in such a tangled mess. We have completely broken down school systems in our cities. We have teenagers killing other teenagers. We have innocents being murdered around the world. There's breakdown of our marriages and breakdown of our relational, you know, our romantic relationships. See, everyone who looks out at the world with some degree of thought says there is something wrong with the world. And lots of people have tried to answer this question. Plato tried to answer this, and he said, what's wrong with the world is matter. Matter is evil. Our bodies are evil, and we need to just escape our bodies and become pure spirit. The French philosopher Rousseau said, what's wrong with the world is society. We're born good, but then society corrupts us, whether it be by our schools or our parents or learning. Karl Marx said, the problem with the world is unjust economic systems. Freud said what's wrong with the world is childhood traumas. See, if you ask somebody today, there's not going to be any shortage of opinions of what's wrong with the world. The rich keep getting rich, and the poor keep getting poorer. What's problem? The world's problem is poverty. The world's problem is ignorance. But see, we have to go to the Bible when we really want to diagnose what's going on. And the Bible offers its own take on what's wrong with the world. And so here's the real problem with the world. We human beings succumb to the temptation to replace God the King with ourselves and our own rule. That's truly the world's problem. Here's what we see the serpent say in the garden to Adam and Eve in Genesis verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God, our creator, our good and kind king and ruler, he creates the world and everything in it. And then he creates human beings to represent his rule and spread his good and kind government throughout the world. But we continually reject the rule of God. We want to establish our own kingdom, our own kingship, and our own rulership. Bottom line is, we want to run our own lives and establish our own standards of right and wrong. See, what does it mean to be like God, knowing good and evil? What it means is that we say, God, despite what your word says, despite what your standard is, I'm going to set up my own standard for figuring out what's right or wrong. I'm not going to live under your rule or listen to your view on how I should conduct my life, how I should speak or act or spend my money or do romance or raise my kids. All of these things that we see that are wrong in the world, poverty, ignorance, wars, they're all a symptom of something much, much deeper. We human beings have rejected the rule of God. We've turned our backs on God the King. We've gone our own way and established our own little kingdoms. And by the way, the results of this are catastrophic for us. We experience psychological alienation within our own selves. We're conflicted. We feel confused and ashamed. We lack peace. We feel hopeless. As a result of rejecting God's good and kind rule, we experience relational alienation. We don't get along with people. Our relationships are strained at the workplace and in our families and in our churches and in our nation. We have ethnic conflicts and religious conflicts and marital conflicts and church conflicts. We experience relational alienation. We're separated from each other. As a result of rejecting God's good rule, we experience physical alienation. Instead of drawing near to God, submitting ourselves to his life, we turn our backs and run from him. We find ourselves at war with our environment. We experience sickness and sorrow, physical breakdown of our bodies, loss of our health, and even death. As a result of our rejection of God's rulership, we experience spiritual alienation. You know that we were built and designed to easily connect with God who created us, but yet we feel far, far from him. We struggle to believe that God loves us. We may even struggle to believe that he exists. We struggle to connect and experience his presence. Aren't you so glad you came to church today? Well, this is why you came to church. So what's the answer? What's the answer? How can we be rescued? See, remember, in every great story, there's a rescuer for the damsel in distress. Prince Charming comes along and saves Snow White. The woodsman comes along and saves Little Red Riding Hood. And in the Kingdom of God story, Jesus comes along and rescues us. See, Jesus is the King. The New Testament speaks about Jesus being the King hundreds of times, over and over again. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus is the rightful King. And see, we miss it because we think that the word Christ is Jesus' last name. But let me tell you something. Every time you see the word Christ in the New Testament, you need to substitute that word with Messiah King. See, the English word Messiah, it comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one, the messianic king. And when this was translated into Greek, it was translated Christos. Jesus, the Christ, is the anointed king, the ruler descending from the king line of David, who's come into this world to restore the good and kind rule of God. And how does he do this? How does he do it? See, Jesus is the image of God par excellence. Here's what we read in Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. See, everywhere Jesus goes, he exhibits God's good and kind rule. Everything Jesus touches gets healed. Snow White wakes up. Little Red Riding Hood is rescued from the stomach of the wolf. In the Gospels, we hear that the blind receive sight and the lame walk and the lepers, they're cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and good news is preached to the poor. See, everywhere the Messianic King goes, he defeats the enemy who is too strong for us. Jesus is the rescuing King who defeats death itself for you and for me, paying the debt that we were owed due to our sin and our rejection of God's rule. And he gives us a way to rewrite the story that we find ourselves in. And so as you choose to bring your life under his rule, as we surrender our lives to King Jesus, he does the most incredible thing. He shares his spirit with us. And he begins to renew and repair the image of God within us so that we can now begin to reflect and represent God's good and kind rule wherever we go. See, the story of the kingdom of God, it tells us that God's good and kingly rule, it broke into this present age in Jesus Christ, who is God's perfect image bearer. And now we get to spread his good and kind rule as his little image bearers, as we choose to live under the rule of the good and kind and wise and loving King Jesus. There is no story quite like this. It's amazing. My question to you is this the story you're living in? And last Sunday night was the last episode of the last season of Game of Thrones. Now, if you've never seen it, I am certainly not suggesting that you start now. However, there was something really interesting that happened after the last episode. There was actually a petition signed and formed by almost 1 million people that said they want the whole 8th season to be rewritten and redone. Start over. They didn't like it. They didn't like what they saw. This got me thinking, though. How many of us, if we look at our lives, we find ourselves in a story that we desperately wish would be rewritten? Amen. Here's the thing. Jesus came to rewrite your story. Jesus invites you to have your story not only be rewritten, but he invites you into his story. And the question is, will you let him? Will you let him rewrite your story? Let's pray. Now, maybe you're here today and you need your story rewritten. Maybe you realize today for the first time, or you recognize again, that you have not been living within the story of the kingdom of God, but you no longer want to live in alienation of that. So you can do that right now. And if that's you, if you realize you need rescuing and that Jesus came to bring you life and you want your story to be rewritten today, then all you have to do to start that is to pray these words. You don't have to pray them out loud, but you do need to be authentic about it. You need to be sincere and really mean them. You don't have to say them out loud. He can hear your thoughts. But if that's you, if you want your story rewritten today, then I just encourage you to pray these words with me. God, I know that I've done wrong things in my life. I know that I have tried to run my own life, and I have not done very good at that. I've said wrong deeds. I've thought wrong words. I've done wrong things, and I've sinned. I know that I've missed the mark. And so, Jesus, I want you to rewrite my story beginning today. Jesus, would you give me a brand new start? Would you forgive me of my wrong thoughts, of my wrong words, of my wrong actions? Jesus, I want to begin to follow you, and I want to begin to live under your rule and authority and not my own. And so I'm asking right now, Jesus, would you supernaturally enter my life right now? Would you wipe my slate clean? Would you allow me to experience the forgiveness that you're offering? I want to surrender my life to you, Jesus. Will you rewrite my life today so that I can live in your story? Now, the Bible says, if you prayed that prayer, if you said those words in your heart and you really meant them, that today is a new day for you. That your story is being rewritten. As a matter of fact, all that has taken place is being rewritten right now. That he has wiped your slate clean. And that now you get to be considered a son or a daughter of God. And here at the Vineyard, we take this decision very seriously. It's actually the most important decision you can ever make in your life. And when we give the opportunity to do this, we don't think that it should be done in secrecy. You know, the reality is, if you prayed that prayer and you don't acknowledge that you've done that, the enemy may start to just kind of, you actually matter to the enemy now today, before, maybe more so than ever before, and you'll begin to doubt that you actually said those words. And so when we make a decision to follow Jesus, we like to go public with those decisions. And so in a moment, if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something really brave. In a moment, if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to stand up where you are and remain standing. Because I want to pray for you, and there are people that want to come around you and bless you and pray for you and get you started on the right track. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, I prayed that prayer, but this wasn't a part of it when I prayed. I didn't know that was a part of the deal. But here's the thing. This is the most important decision in your life. And going public with that is just an outward sign that I'm now living under the authority of Jesus. And I know that might sound really scary to do that, but here's the deal. You might think maybe you're the only person that's going to stand up. First of all, you won't be because I'm standing with you, okay? Second of all, if you are the only person to stand up, what does it matter? This is your moment. You're not here by accident. And so we would love to bless you and pray for you and minister to you. And the reality is, most of the people in this room are not going to stand up in a minute because they have already surrendered their life to Jesus. This is what we are about here at the Vineyard. And we want to invite you to participate in that with us, following Jesus, learning what it looks like to represent his good and kind rule in the world. And so if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something really brave right now. I'd like for you to stand up and remain standing so that we can pray for you. So stand up right now. Bless you. Bless you guys. This is your moment. This is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. And you have no idea the ripple effect that this is going to cause in your family, in your neighborhoods, in your schools, in your jobs. And we are so proud of you guys. We are all about following Jesus as best we can, and we invite you to join us doing that. That's where the church comes in. You will need people around you to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus. And that's where we come in. We are so excited that you are making a decision to change your life and to live with Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, ministry team leaders and small group leaders, this is your favorite moment. This is the moment. You get to stand up. I need you to join these people that are standing. We're going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. And then these people that are going to come around you, they're going to also pray for you. But we want to get some information from you because we want you to start your journey with Jesus on the best foot possible. And so we have some information we'd like to give you. We want to give you a Bible because God's word is super important to following Jesus. And so after I pray for you, these people are going to pray for you. And then they're going to sit with you for a few moments, get some information from you, and then they're going to take you to the information center to get you that new believers packet and get you a Bible. And again, we are just so proud of you guys. Let's make sure everybody has somebody standing with them. There's some people standing up here in the top. Come on, small group leaders and ministry team members. Jump to it. There's some people up here standing that look like they may not have somebody next to them. So come on, I'm not going to pray until we get everybody covered. You're my captive audience right now. For those of you that are sitting, will you just extend your hand to those people around you? Father, thank you for these people, for these men and women that have decided to make you the Lord of their lives. I pray that you would fill their hearts right now, that they would know that they know that they know how much you love them and care for them, that this is not just some random moment, but you have ordained this moment, that it has been set in time before they were born, and this is the beginning of a new day for them. Let them experience your peace and your love and your mercy. I pray that you'd put people around them to help them understand and see what it looks like to follow you, Jesus. Would you put people in their way to help model what it looks like to follow you? Would you protect them and guide them and lead them? And we just bless what you've done here today. Now, those of you that are standing with those people, you may want to pray for them. You may have some words for them, but make sure that you sit down with them afterwards and you get that information and you take them to the information center so that we can get them all of that stuff that we have available. Would everybody please stand? What are those that are not ministering, that are on our ministry team, would you come forward? You know, maybe you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, but you recognize that there are parts of your life where you just continually try to take control of, and the reality is you're just making a big mess of it. And you need to acknowledge to God that you're struggling with this and invite Him to intervene. We want to pray for you and minister to you. Maybe it's how you're doing your relationships. Maybe it's how you're doing your finances. Maybe it's how you're doing your love life. I don't know what it is, but the picture I get is you keep trying to control something that is not yours to control, and you need to surrender that to Him. We'd love to pray for you. Maybe you're here and you're sick and you need somebody to pray for you. Maybe you're here and you need a job. Maybe you're just having conflict. We love to pray for people here at the Vineyard because we believe God loves to intervene in our lives and act and move. And so don't leave here without the opportunity to receive prayer, okay? There are people here who would love to pray for you. I just want to pray a blessing over us as we leave. Will you join me? God, thank you for your love. Thank you for restoring and reclaiming our lives and then calling us and enlisting us to be your agents of love and kindness and mercy in the world as we reflect who you are. Would you continue to unleash the image of God in our lives so that we could reflect you more and more in this world? Jesus, be with us as we go. We surrender our lives to you, and we thank you that we get to live within your story. And it's in your mighty name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Again, God bless you. If you're a guest, don't forget the guest welcome. Say hello to a few people on your way out, and we will see you next week.